Okay, right. Well, welcome. Nice to see you all again. This is the penultimate one, as in there's one more next week, and then it's time for a break for the summer. So this week and next to continue and sort of finish what we're looking at on the Kingdom of God. We could go on forever, really, on this topic, but I think by then we'll have covered most of the elements of it that well, I've been thinking about anyway. I'll just let one more in. There we go. So we're going to be looking at lots of different texts from the Gospels mainly today. So you'll need your Bibles handy. And I want to hear plenty from you on this as we discuss some of the more, demanding, complex verses and passages. And we're going to start with those verses which talk about entry into or being part of the kingdom. In other words, who's in and who's out, or not in, if you prefer to think of it in those ways. So we're thinking about sort of phrases as well as just the general word of enter. There's other words that's used for this, which is to inherit the kingdom, possess the kingdom, belong to it, receive it, and other things such as being given the kingdom, being brought safely into the kingdom. And I think together, they make up the whole sort of picture, the full understanding of what it means to be part of the kingdom, or indeed to be excluded from it. So here's your first text. Have a look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. And as always, different versions are welcome. So please feel free to read out what you've got there in particular. So who wants to start? Matthew 7:21 with, oh, I'm in the wrong gospel.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do what my Father in heaven wants.
Okay. Anyone got a different version? That I think is the sort of standard translation that I'm used to. Anyone got anything different?
Yes, I've got not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of the heavens, but the one who does the will of my Father, the one in the heavens.
Oh, it's not much different, is it? It's
No, it
just
isn't.
a slight tweaking there. There perhaps isn't much else you can do with that sort of phrase. It's pretty stark, it's pretty obvious. But what do you make of it? What's the conclusion for that? Is it something that bothers you, scares you, makes you think, oh, what's going on here? Or has anyone got a good explanation as to why that particular verse, if you like, is necessary?
Could I just ask a question, Paul? Matthew seems to be the only one that calls it's the kingdom of heaven. Is there you obviously there's a reason for that.
Yeah, we tackled that. Were you here from the beginning? Did you?
I missed the first week.
Ah, well, that's where I would have mentioned
Oh,
that
okay.
then.
Yeah.
No, there's no difference at all, except linguistically, obviously, but they mean exactly the same thing. The understanding is that Matthew preferred not to put the word God in there, because if he was writing for Jewish converts and so on, they prefer to replace the more direct use of the word God with something synonymous with it, which in this case would be heaven. But there's not two different kingdoms, God and heaven, just two different ways of describing the same thing. And in
Okay.
fact, from memory, in Matthew's gospel, there are four occasions where it does still say the kingdom of God. So it's not totally exclusive. And there's one passage where Jesus, in the same sort of sentence or two, actually uses both in his answer to something. So, it's not even totally consistent with that. But no, there's no difference on that.
Because
So,
actually, kingdom and God are different, though, aren't they?
you mean the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven?
Well, heaven and God are two different, in a way, they're two different things.
Yeah, but the word heaven was used as a replacement for the word God if you didn't want to use the divine or the divine Bible.
Just Matthew. I mean, yeah.
It's a little bit like, you know, when people use these sort of expressions like by heaven and so on, they're really saying by God, aren't they? You know, they're still trying to get round using the word God in that sort of context. It's a typical sort of euphemism for, instead of referring to the person himself, let's put in this case, you know, where he is or something that represents him.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah.
So back to our sort of verse, is this, well, what did I say before?
Could I interject for a minute? When I was a wee girl, I got into big trouble for saying, oh, heavens.
Yes.
Now, there's one thing wrong with my screen here. I'm not seeing the full screen. What am I doing wrong?
You're asking the wrong person. That's what you're doing wrong. we can all see you, I assume I can, and we can hear you. Can you hear us?
Yeah, I can hear you, but usually when someone's speaking, I get the whole person on the screen. Oh, I'm only getting the icony things at the bottom. I'm not, the rest of the screen's black.
If you look at the top, if you're on a computer and you look at the top right-hand corner, it says view. And if you click on view, you have a choice of speaker or gallery. You've obviously got it on gallery today, presumably, whereas normally you would have it on speaker.
Well, I don't have any of that. I've certainly got switched to gallery. And that is switching to gallery. And then so I see all the people. But how do you get back to just the one
speaker?
If you click on it again, perhaps you get out of it and back to something else. I don't know.
I don't know how to do it. Well, right, okay.
You'll just
have to go. It's gone back to black. It's just a black screen with the pictures underneath. I don't know what can be wrong.
Okay, well, as long as you can hear us and take part and so on, then that'll be okay. I'm still determined to get an answer to this question, which is, what do we make of this verse, which seems either harsh or scary or whatever? So go on, give me some good insights into what you've been talking
about. I think it's showing the difference between Christianity and churchianity.
Right, okay.
Obedience.
Yeah, I think words mean nothing if they're not followed up with action.
Right, okay. We had some hands up. One of them's gone, I think, but we've got Rosalind. You need to unmute.
Absolutely, we need action, yes, but we need the right action. So we need the action that reflects Christ.
Yeah. Did we have another hand up that's gone? Was it John and Rose or John and Jan or?
It was Rose, and Rose said something, so.
Yeah, I'm done.
She was quicker.
Oh, okay. Right, okay. It's fairly sort of obvious that doing the will of the Father is more important than just calling him Lord or, if you like, King or whatever. And basically, I remember the little parable about the two sons where one said, oh, yes, I'll do this, and then didn't. And the other one said, oh, no, I can't be bothered to do that, but then did. And which one was, you know, the right sort of one. But this, I think, goes back to something, again, I said in an earlier talk, that in order to really be, for the kingdom of God to be apparent and, you know, around, and therefore something that you can say that this person is part of, three things had to happen. One is that God had to move in power, that this would be recognized by those on the benefiting from it, if you like, on the receiving end. And then it had to be followed up by these people doing the will of the one that they had experienced the power of, if you like. It's the important third stage, that it's not just enough to go sort of, oh, wow, that's wonderful, that's God. And even to say, yes, that is God, but then do nothing about it in terms of your own life. So submitting to the will of the Father was, in Jewish thinking of the time, an important part of the kingdom of God being apparent. And obviously, how else can you be said to be a subject within the kingdom if you're not obedient to the laws of it, in this case, the will of the Father? So it seems to fit, but it is a warning to those who might just want to go through the initial bit and think that that's it. Let's pick up the same idea with something again, which we mentioned before, but it fits in again here. Luke chapter 11 and verse 20. That's Luke 11, 20. And Matthew 12, 32. They're the same bit. Well, this is even worse, really, than this idea of just someone who says, Lord, Lord. Do you remember what's happening in either Luke 11, 20 or Matthew 12, 32? And why is it worse?
Sorry, Paul, have you got the right reference?
Luke 11:20, isn't it?
That's what you said. Mm-hmm. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come to you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. What's the context of that?
Jesus and Beelzebub.
Yeah. So in other words, what's the reaction to that? Jesus is saying the kingdom of God has come upon you, but pick up the Matthew 12, 32 bit as well if you want the extra. So was everyone saying, oh, how wonderful, here's the kingdom, let's sort of get into it.
Against the Son of Man and be forgiven, but whoever keeps on speaking against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven.
Yes, okay, I think I heard reading that. So who is actually... Who's actually involved here then? Who's this, who is Jesus commenting upon at this point?
Scoffers, unbelievers.
Yes, I didn't hear the first bit, but in particular, who? They are, I think he said scoffers. I think they are, yes, there were scoffers, the unbelievers. Because these are the...
Anyone, because it says, and in the age to come.
That's the forgiveness bit, in this age and the age to come. So I'll pick that up again in a minute, but I'm trying to get you to the point of, wasn't he talking about the Jewish leaders at the time? Yeah, and the Jewish leaders saw him do all these miracles, and they didn't even say, Lord, Lord, did they? They didn't even get as far as that. They saw the power of God at work, but they rejected it as the power of God. They didn't even give a sort of half-hearted, you know, two cheers or something. When they saw what Jesus was doing, they refuted it completely. So they would certainly not be doing the will of the Father, because they didn't even recognize that this was the Spirit of God at work. So this is even worse. Well, except that if you're not in the kingdom, it doesn't matter how you didn't get there. It's equally bad, I suppose. But some at least are saying, Lord, Lord, and recognizing who Jesus is, but they're not following it through. But many of them were not even recognizing who Jesus was, that he was Lord, he was King, because when he did the necessary miracles, which proved that the kingdom of God had come, then they denied that. And said, no, this isn't of God at all. The two ages that's mentioned there, just to recap on that then, this age and the age to come. Remember, that's the standard way in which the Jews thought of the kingdom of God on earth, and the apocryphal kingdom, not the apocryphal, the apocalyptic kingdom to come, the end time. So what Jesus is saying here, not only will you not get into the kingdom now, but you won't be part of it later when it comes in all its power, and so on. So equally dangerous, if you like, for them. They wouldn't be forgiven this So they have no place in the kingdom now at hand that Jesus was declaring, or in the final one to come. Now, as someone said earlier, this could easily still be the case today, where you've got churchgoers who are not in the kingdom. They might go and sing the hymns, they might say the prayers, they might even say Lord, but it doesn't mean anything to them, so they're not necessarily in the kingdom. And this is something to pick up in another talk as well, about how church and kingdom relate, because they're not going to be the same. Okay, let's look at another person who may or may not have been in the kingdom, and that's in John chapter 3. Well-known chapter, well-known person, John chapter 3, a very prominent Jewish leader who at least wasn't saying that what Jesus was doing was of the devil, so he hadn't discounted himself from that point of view. In fact, he said the opposite, really. You're clearly a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. So he recognized the power of God in the words, works of Jesus, and he'd come to talk about it, but he still had to learn something about the kingdom. So verses 3 and 5 are the well-known verses where, how would you sum up what Jesus is saying there to Nicodemus about entering the kingdom?
You can't unless you're born again.
Yeah, and does it explain what that means in your text or your footnote? Because Nicodemus is puzzled by that. He doesn't understand the again bit, does he?
Need to be born of the Spirit.
Yeah, so you have to have two births, the normal one, which seems to be described as in terms of water, for some reason, and the Spirit, and as well as not entering the kingdom of God, what else will not happen unless you are born again? It's the same verses.
You cannot see the kingdom of God.
Right. I don't know if there's any thoughts on that. I simply think it means that you won't see it all around you. You won't see that it is of God and therefore want to enter it. So back to our previous example where Jesus was doing lots of miracles and they didn't recognize that this was God. They couldn't even see it, let alone want to acknowledge it or be part of it. So born again, born from above, born of water and spirit, both of that is necessary. So the question is, by the time Nicodemus goes home again, do you think he's now part of the kingdom? Do you think that Nicodemus becomes part of the kingdom? Does he enter into the kingdom?
No, because he doesn't fully accept Christ.
Okay, but John and Rose as well, what have you got?
I think he does later on, at least by the time of the crucifixion and resurrection.
Right, okay, let's follow that through then, because that was going to be my point. So I think that certainly at this point, there's no indication that when he sort of says goodnight and goes back home, you've got plenty to think about, but he may not have responded to it. So let's see what happens to him next. That's still John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 51. What happens to him or about him in John 7, 51? In fact, it's verse 50 as well. Sometimes I just give you one verse and you've got to look a bit closer in the context of it. But this is the next time we meet Nicodemus. What's he doing and how's that working out?
He's sort of protecting Jesus in saying we need to hear more of this man.
Yeah. Defending him, standing up for him, if you like. Do you think that means he's now in the kingdom? Is that an indication of...
No, but... He's curious enough.
Yeah, sorry, I missed that bit. He's what enough?
He's curious enough.
Oh, he's curious, yeah, okay. Yeah, he hasn't...
But it says he was one of their own number, so surely that means he was in the kingdom?
No, I think one of their own number refers to the Pharisees.
Oh, sorry, yeah, that means one of the religious leaders' number.
Yeah, one of the Pharisees, yeah, of their own number. Yeah. That's who he's debating with at this point. This must be in the Sanhedrin, I suppose.
Mm.
I think. Well, okay, I agree with you. I don't think he's there yet. Maybe he's closer. Maybe sometimes it's a journey and he's sort of getting closer. In which case, what happens when we next meet him in chapter 19 and verse 39?
Brings myrrh and aloes.
He does what, sorry?
He brings myrrh and aloe.
Oh, okay, yeah, I've just got spices. I'm not sure I know which one. But yes, he does say that, myrrh and aloes, yeah. And for what particular purpose then? What is actually going on in the context of that little section?
It's just anointing the body for burial.
Yeah, and he goes with Joseph, doesn't he, to collect the body, or at least if he doesn't collect it, he joins in pretty quickly. So he's involved in the burial of the body of Jesus, and you rightly say, helping sort of make it smell nice and looked after and so on. Is he yet in the kingdom? Do you think at that point, is that enough? So, you know, if we stand up for Jesus and argue for Jesus, does that mean we're in the kingdom? If we help do something quite significant on Jesus's behalf, does that mean we're yet in the kingdom? Where do you think he's got to at this point? We'll go for Lynn first and then John.
Just to go back to the being born again thought, it's because the key thing which most people miss when they're talking about being born again is the fact that he had been born again every way he could be.
Yes.
Because there's a Jewish thought, you can be born again five different ways. Four were open to him, and he had already been born again those four ways. So this was a totally new concept to him. So yes. I think he understood far more about being born again than most Christians would, or most non-Gentiles would.
Yeah,
so I think he was definitely born again because he put his life on the line going and collecting the body.
Yes, so everybody thinks it's a sort of Christian term, this being born again. In fact, it's a very Jewish term. Do you want to remind us of the different ways in which you would already have thought about that?
I think it's when they were about 12. Well, I mean, what we today we would say bar mitzvahs, but when they're about 12, when they were about 30, if they could go... if they got married, it was actually a major change of lifestyle, isn't it?
Yeah.
And I think Nicodemus, when he became part of the Sanhedrin, and he became a ruler.
Yes, indeed.
And the fifth way, which wasn't available to him, was when you'd become king. So like King David, when he became king, but obviously Nicodemus couldn't become king.
Yeah, and I think there is sort of one more, which is if a Gentile became a proselyte to Judaism, that was described as a new life starting. It's anything, as you rightly say, where there's a change of life, irreversible, really, and therefore it would be using that phrase. And of course, that's why Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in those terms and didn't go around saying that all the time, like some, you know, evangelists or preachers might, which is fair enough. But Jesus used it on that one occasion to someone who thought he knew all about that, but then had to work out what Jesus meant beyond that. And of course, that's summed up in Nicodemus's own sort of puzzled question back again. How can this happen to me now I'm my age, effectively saying when I'm old, at the grand old age of probably about 50 something? He can't imagine any other ways in which he can have this significant change of life. Thank you for that. John and Rose?
I was going to say that this doesn't mean clearly that he is a follower of Yeshua. He is willing to take a risk, but it doesn't say clearly that he is now a follower.
Yeah, this is back to the burial bit, is it, that you're saying? Okay, so, I think fair enough. But even by the time we say goodbye to him at the end of the Gospels, we're still not sure. And therefore, I think, again, someone mentioned this, perhaps after the resurrection, that would be the clincher, as it would indeed for a lot of people at that point, and maybe therefore he was around at Pentecost and things like that. So he was probably now very, very close, which is the point I'm sort of getting to, that sometimes you can be a long way away, you could have totally rejected the kingdom, or you can be getting closer until it eventually comes to that moment of saying yes, if you like, to that. Elizabeth.
I heard that from the historical records, Nicodemus was very wealthy, about the third wealthiest man in Jerusalem, and that after the crucifixion, he was persecuted and lost most of his money. And so, you know, that would indicate that he was a true believer, really.
Right, yes. Thank you. So that's in some of the sort of historical records, is it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I've never thought of actually trying to chase him up in those ways. Thank you. Well, let's now follow it up with Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verses 28 to 34. So it's a longer section, but let me just pick out where I want to start then. So in Mark 12, verse 28, one of the teachers of the law comes up. But verse 34, this is the crucial bit then for us at this point. And what does Jesus actually say in verse 34?
You were not far from the kingdom of God.
Yes, you were not far. So was he in or out at this point?
Still out.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yes. You can't be in if you're still not far from something. So it sounds sort of nice, but again, it suggests that there is some sort of process going on. Now, why was he really close? If you look back at the previous verses, why was it that Jesus could sort of commend him that he was sort of getting there?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart.
Yes, in other words, he knew the law, and he kept the law from that point of view, and showed himself willing. Would that be a way of putting it? Coming back to the idea of the one who does the will. Of that. I love verse 32 where the man actually says to Jesus, well said. Well said, Jesus. Yes, good. You're right. Thank you. You got that right. And Jesus doesn't tell him off for being cheeky or anything there. But he said he thinks that he has answered wisely. He's answered wisely concerning the law, concerning what God wants, therefore the will of God. And so he is also close. Again, I don't think we hear any more of him. Unless someone's going to tell me they've read several other books that follow up on this guy and can say exactly what happened to him. But I think we're left. As I mean, a lot of what Jesus, the interactions with people, we don't get the final stage that we'd like, because it's all about how would you react in that situation? Suppose you were this young man and Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. What would you then go and think about and do and so on? If it's all tied off neatly, you think, OK, that's it. That's a nice story from the past. That doesn't involve me. When it's left hanging a bit, it sort of invites you to take part in it, doesn't it? So we've got John and Rose and then Lynn.
Yeah, it's interesting that he puts together, as Jesus does, two parts, as it were. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbour as yourself.
Yeah.
Which are in two separate sections within the...
Yeah.
Old Testament. Anyway.
Yeah, thank you.
They're not together.
Yeah, true.
That's just what I was going to say. I'd never noticed before that it was him that quotes Deuteronomy and Isaiah to Jesus. So he obviously knew the scriptures well. And I'd never clicked that bit before.
Yeah, but he's just repeating. But
Jesus
back.
Had already.
Yeah.
Jesus had already quoted it.
Yeah, in verse 32, when he says, well said, you're right in saying, it's because Jesus has answered his question in verse 29. This is the most important one. Or as has just been said, the most important two. What used to happen, because this was a regular thing, which is the most important, which is the greatest of all the commandments. Everybody wanted to know what the rabbis said was the most important, and they didn't all agree. But Jesus wasn't the only one to come up with love the Lord your God, etc., etc. That was quite a common one, but by tacking another one onto it as well, he was reinforcing it in some way, which not everybody else that was asked that question would have done. So he isn't just sort of cheating and giving us two instead of one. He's actually reinforcing them together, even though, as you say, they come from different parts of the Torah. yeah, again, John Rose.
Yeah, he's added on about the value of sacrifices.
Which
or
is
not.
A quote from Hosea 6:6.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's right. So that's probably the extra bit that he answered wisely about.
Mm.
I mean, he was one of the teachers of the law. He really ought to know these things and get it right.
I was going to answer that as well, Paul, the same thing, because also don't you think that because he said it's much more than all burnt offerings, sacrifices, showing a different heart.
Yeah, yeah. He is indeed, yeah. Thank you. So that's probably why he's not far from the kingdom. And in all these cases, I'm just hoping that eventually, you know, they were in, so to speak. So the final question on this is, what else might Jesus have required of him then? You know, we'd like a bit more information. We want the conversation to continue. If he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God, so therefore, whatever, but he doesn't. So we're left wondering what else was required of him. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. I wonder what different versions we've got there. We all know this one, the opening beatitude.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah. Anyone got it translated slightly?
Yeah.
Livingly.
Yeah, blessed are the repentant, because theirs is the kingdom of heavens.
Okay.
Apparently, poor in spirit is a Hebrew idiom for repentant.
Yeah, okay. Being humble, and certainly, yes. But no one's got anything different for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Does that strike you as a bit odd?
It says God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but you're still saying theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, mm-hmm. You've got Maureen to say something, and then I'll come back on that.
Yeah.
Maureen is next. Put your hand up if you want to join the queue. You need to unmute though, Maureen.
Sorry, I've got the Good News Bible that I'm looking at today, and it says, happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them.
Ah, right. Now we've got a different ending to that. But the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Okay, come back on that. Now, John?
Yeah, I've got the complete Jewish Bible. And it says here, how blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land.
No, that's verse 5. This is verse 3 we're looking at. Unless you've got a different numbering system.
Yeah.
Because manuscripts.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs.
Mm-hmm. Right. So what we're getting at, two things, but the main thing I'm trying to drive that thing here is, does the kingdom of heaven belong to them, or do they belong to the kingdom of heaven? Which is it? Which way round is it? Because they sound to me quite different. We had a hand up and then it's gone, so I'm not sure who that was.
That was Wilma.
Okay, I'll wait and see if it comes back in. But are you sort of bothered by the fact that it's translated in two different ways there? for theirs
no, is. It was a bit previous to that. I was just going, this is the amplified version. I was just going to read it. But it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But it starts with, blessed, happy to be envied and spiritually prosperous, with life, joy and satisfaction in God's favour and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions, are the poor in spirit, the humble, who rate themselves insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm. Right, mm-hmm. So we had about 16 different ways of thinking about blessed, and eventually we got to the poor in spirit or humble, but still had theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So would you go around saying, the kingdom of heaven is mine then? Is that, from this verse, it suggests that you might want to claim that sort of thing. Never mind about whether you're poor in spirit or not at the moment, but is that a way of talking about the kingdom of heaven? Theirs is it, and ours is it, and mine is it. Is that right? Or should we say it the other way around? I belong to the kingdom of heaven.
It's the same. It's no different from saying, this is my country.
Ah, okay. That's an interesting one. Thank you. Yeah. You actually belong to the country rather than the country belonging to you, but you've expressed it in that terms. Thank you. That's helpful. Yeah. The point is, and I've checked this out with people who know Greek, there is an ambiguity about the phrase. It can be translated or thought of either way round. So there's nothing wrong with the way it's translated. But I think in terms of when you're thinking about it, you can say that we are part of the kingdom of heaven. Certainly it isn't something that we own, though, is it? Even if we talk about it in sort of my country sense, we're not actually saying it's my country, I own it, and nobody else does. But you're claiming something about your relationship with your country, I guess. And therefore, I think it's a valid way, although it's a little bit sort of not quite as straightforward, saying that, you know, we belong to the kingdom. That might be better, easier for people to understand than to say it belongs to us. Although maybe at some point when God says, I've given you the kingdom, maybe that's one way in which you can think, oh, right, so it belongs to me then. Or that's what we're on. Rosalind.
Yeah, I just say it's a question of focus. The focus is that we belong to God rather than anything belongs to us, because then if we're saying anything belongs to us, the focus is upon ourselves, whereas if we are saying that we belong to the kingdom of God, we belong to God.
Focus
on God.
Yes. But of course, the point has been saying all along is the kingdom of God is not an object anyway. It is the rule of God. And so therefore, even if you're saying it is mine, it's not as though it's an object that you possess in that sense. You are part of it because of God's rule or reign over you. So both are covered by that fundamental fact. So poor in spirit, fine, is to do with being, should we say, the opposite of being proud or full of yourself. So what would keep you out of the kingdom then would be if you were so proud, full of yourself, and so spiritually satisfied, if you like, spiritually rich or in your own eyes, thinking so, that you wouldn't submit yourself to God's will. And therefore, that keeps you out automatically from God's kingdom. This should remind us of similar things that Jesus taught about children. I don't know how many of these we want to look up. I'll read some out to you. But one is in Mark 10, verses 14 and 15, and Luke 18, verses 16 and 17. And there's another one in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. So you want to pick one of those out. That was Mark 10, 14 and 15, Luke 18, 16 and 17, Matthew 18, 3 and 4. But I'll read it out to you. But remember, Jesus says, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, the children. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And in Matthew, it's unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he adds, whoever takes the lowly position of this child was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's another thing to to think about what it means to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, it's to do with humility and attitude, isn't it? What about Luke chapter 6 and verse 20 then? Luke 6, 20. Why have I brought that one in at this point? What does that say, Luke 6, 20?
Pointing to them personally, saying, blessed are you who are poor, whereas before it was just the poor, wasn't it?
Yeah, but there's something else that's missing, isn't there? From the Matthew version.
Oh, without the word spirit.
Right. So,
I've got in One New Man for 6:20, blessed are the repentant, because the kingdom of God is yours.
So you, in this way, you're saying, okay, that makes it exactly the same as Matthew 5:3.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the question is, presumably the Greek is accurate in that one has got poor in spirit and one hasn't, just got poor, whether that's a valid way of saying they're the same or whether it's just trying to fudge the issue. Because for many people, what this is now saying, quite justifiably, is that this now means physically or economically poor, rather than spiritually poor. In which case, was Jesus saying two different things on two different occasions, which is fair enough. And does that mean that this same statement about belonging to the kingdom actually does mean those without money? Now, does that remind you of someone else then, to do again with wealth and riches? Let's look at Matthew 19:24, for instance. There's verses in Mark and Luke as well, but just to save a bit of time. well, we'll perhaps look at two of them. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 19:24, for instance? And to whom is he saying this?
And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So he didn't say it was impossible. He said it's difficult.
Exactly. And perhaps the one in Mark 10 is a bit a bit better in that sense. Mark 10:23, and then in 24, I think he says how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. So it isn't just the money, it's what it's doing to you. And therefore, again, whether or not you are open to receiving the kingdom. And he does add, I think when his disciples say, gosh, that's really difficult or something, that's when he says, "It with God, all things are possible." But in this case, the rich young ruler that we know about, that's the one that Jesus said he had to sell everything and give it to the poor. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to. Well, what was, if you can look back to the beginning of that section, what was the actual rich young ruler's question that made Jesus talk about riches and so on? Let's get that sorted out first, then we'll come to Malcolm. But what was his actual question?
He said, what shall I do?
Keep going.
Yeah.
Shall I do that I might obtain eternal life?
Right. Obtain or inherit eternal life. Okay. Is he asking about the kingdom?
Yeah.
He doesn't mention the kingdom, right? He wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus responds by talking about entering the kingdom of God. Now, what do you make of that? Anything? Do you think Jesus is sidestepping it and giving him a different answer rather than answering his particular question?
Well, in those days, the Jews were... A rich Jew was thought to be blessed by God with the riches.
Right, okay. Yeah. We had another hand a moment ago and then it's gone again.
Yeah, it was me. I think Jesus is kind of saying that eternal life and the king and coming under God's kingship is the same.
Absolutely. This is, I think, part of another later today or maybe next time at this point. There are certain other things that are put side by side with the idea of entering the kingdom, and one is eternal life, and another one is salvation. Okay, so being part of the kingdom, having eternal life, being saved, all those things become synonymous for the same thing, and they're used interchangeably. So you can talk about one and change it to the other in the same sort of sentence or the same breath. Because actually what we're talking about in the end is that being part of the kingdom, belonging to it, obeying God's rule, creates blessings, and those blessings are life for everlasting, and therefore what we call salvation. And that's why, remember, with the kingdom, you've got both the kingdom now to enter into, but also the final kingdom that you're waiting to come. So what do we say about salvation? Do we say, I'm saved? Or do we say, I will be saved? In fact, we should say all of it, shouldn't we? That the salvation itself is something that it's begun now. So you can say, yes, I'm saved, just like you say, I'm part of the kingdom. Just like you can also say, I have eternal life. But all of those things are still waiting for the final consummation of it, when you really then know you've got eternal life, because you know it will then go on forever. Death is dealt with. And also you know that you're fully saved, because you're then in the final kingdom, and so on. So that's the first hint, if you like, of that important thing, that the kingdom, salvation, eternal life are all wrapped up with each other. I'm just going to read you from James chapter 2. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? And this time we've got the word inherit. Inherit the kingdom is a word, a phrase. Just like the young man said, inherit eternal life. Inherit is a word that relates to the kingdom. For instance, have a look at Matthew 25, verse 34. Matthew 25:34. Parable of the sheep and the goats. What does he say to the sheep?
Come, you who are blessed of my Father, and enter the kingdom.
It says enter in that case, does it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Translation I've got. Oh,
sorry, and it says inherit.
Oh, you just say inherit. Yeah. Okay.
Sorry.
Yeah. But isn't it interesting that you slipped into enter without initially knowing it? Which doesn't matter, because it's the same. That's what we're getting at. Inheriting the kingdom, possessing it, entering it, belonging to it, and so on. It all eventually means the same thing. So Paul talked a lot about inheriting the kingdom, or in particular those who will not inherit the kingdom. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 6:9. 1 Corinthians 6:9. And the reason for pointing to a verse like this is not just because Paul uses the same phrase about inheriting or not inheriting. He says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then comes a great long list. Well, I don't know how long it is, but there comes a quite sobering list in the rest of verse 9 and on into verse 10 of all those who will not inherit the kingdom. Or the way it puts it, neither these nor these will inherit the kingdom of God. And when you look through a list like that, it's a very interesting list of the wrongdoers who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you want to see another equally sobering list, then there's Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 21, Galatians 5, he says, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this time the list is before it, from verse 19 onwards, the acts of the flesh, etc., etc. And it's interesting that you get things like idolatry and witchcraft in there, but you also get fits of rage. selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, so on. Not just the things that we might think, but other things that we would perhaps think, does that really mean that people are not going to enter the kingdom? And there is another one in, if you're taking notes, I want to look this up later, Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 5. But the final one to point to on this is in Revelation 21. Do you remember the way it ends in Revelation 21, 7 and 8? Would you like to read that? Revelation 21, 7 and 8.
He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.
And I think we can assume the fiery lake of burning sulfur is not the kingdom of God. Basically, they are outside and permanently outside. Again, another list of that. So to me, it's not surprising that when Jesus says that we are to seek first the Father's kingdom, he adds, seek first the Father's kingdom and his righteousness. There's an importance on the idea of righteousness when it comes to the kingdom. So now we'll look at Matthew 5, verse 20. There is a sort of journey in all of these. It might seem a bit random dotting around. But here's another well-known verse, and it involves entering or not entering the kingdom of heaven. So Matthew 5, verse 20.
For I tell you that unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers and the Purushim, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
And that's very emphatic and rather alarming, because these were the guys who were totally devoted, it seemed, to righteousness. They studied it more than anyone else. They were full-timers when it came to righteousness, even obsessed by it, if you like, certainly motivated about it. But so how can you have a greater righteousness than that? Well, that's because there was a righteousness that they didn't know about. Exceeding their righteousness is not about keeping more laws, getting things, more things right, but of course it's about receiving the kingdom as a gift, and therefore righteousness, your own perceived righteousness, your own way of going about things, is something that will keep you from receiving the kingdom as a gift. So righteousness is an essential qualification for the kingdom, but if you consider yourself to be sufficiently righteous, you've no need of a gift. And therefore you're keeping yourself out of it because you're not accepting the kingdom. Jesus spoke in one occasion about those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. In other words, they weren't poor in spirit, they weren't like children, and so on. Their own righteousness was keeping them away, because Jesus said you must seek first the Father's kingdom and his righteousness, and so on. So I think if you're wondering how all this fits in with other things you know of, like grace and salvation and so on, let's finish with Luke 12:32. I've already hinted at it, I think. Someone like to read that, Luke 12:32.
Have no fear, little flock, for your Father has resolved to give you the kingdom.
Exactly. Or you might have, your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Here it's clear that the kingdom is a gift. However else you talk about it, entering into it or possessing it or being part of it and so on, ultimately it is a gift. It's inherited, not earned. It's bestowed upon you. It's not built or earned by you. It's God's kingdom, and he gives it to whoever he wants. So in all the things we've been looking at, in terms of entering or not entering, the bottom line of all this is an attitude, a desire to receive a gift, which is what children do quite naturally. They don't usually refuse a gift because they think they've already got everything or they know it all or whatever. And that's why these phrases, poor in spirit or just poor, to me, it doesn't matter which one you take and whether one is spiritual poverty or one is real poverty, because it's not humility or poverty in itself which gets you into the kingdom. They're not virtues which actually mean that you then merit entry into the kingdom. Rather, if you've got too much money or too much pride in yourself, those are the attitudes that stop you from receiving it as a gift. If you're too rich, too proud, then you won't receive it. But if you're humble or you haven't got enough money, then you're more responsive to receiving it, but you've still got to receive it as a gift. It's not automatically the case. See, wealth was standing in the way of one young man, but it didn't mean that if he went and got rid of all his money, that would automatically bring him into the kingdom. It would have been a big step for him to do that, but he could have become a pauper and still been outside. But in his case, it was a necessary prelude, a step towards the kingdom. And that was probably the case with Nicodemus as well, wasn't it? That he was having to take steps towards it because he had so much understanding, but it didn't quite yet mean that he was unable to understand receiving the gift as a kingdom. And it's the same with righteousness. What's wrong with righteousness? Absolutely nothing, unless it keeps you out of the kingdom, which was the case with many Jewish leaders of the time. So this idea of exceeding the righteousness of the religious leaders and so on, as I said, doesn't mean try and do better than them, but it means understanding that you have to receive the kingdom as a gift, and therefore you have to be less confident about yourself, if you like. And then kingdom righteousness, which is very important, comes from accepting the reign of God. It's a manifestation of the life of the kingdom, of living under God's rule. Now, I've already mentioned this next bit about salvation, eternal life, and the kingdom sort of map out the same thing. And both are both now and all three are both now and still to come, a present blessing and a future reality. They go hand in hand and could be equivalent to each other. Even Nicodemus, Jesus talks about seeing and entering the kingdom of God. But at the end of the chapter, verses 15 and the well-known 16, it's about eternal life. Later comments about having eternal life, and yet it seems to have been about the kingdom. That's because eternal life relates to the future kingdom, the age to come. It's just that it's now become available in this present age. So receiving salvation is the same as being granted eternal life, same as becoming part of the kingdom. They all start now on receiving God's gift out of his grace and are all fully realized in the age to come. So I hope that little survey through all these sort of verses about entering, belonging, inheriting and so on, they all draw together in the end into the same main point and don't contradict what we might already have thought about in terms of, receiving the gift of salvation, God's grace and so on. Okay, well, that's meant to be the first half, and it's gone on for more than half, but we will do a bit more, unless there's any comments still on this for a moment or two. Anyone want to add anything to what we've said so far?
I suppose just the mention about cowardliness in Revelation, that strikes me as...
Yeah.
A challenge that one doesn't get in the other passages. I'm not sure if that's true.
Well, there's all sorts of interesting little things hidden away in these lists, and it's not like there's only one list and that's it. But notice that the ones who inherited were those who were overcomers or victorious, it might have said, and cowardly is something that would stop you being an overcomer because you run away from it. So that's how it sort of... I don't think it means you have to be sort of fully brave all the time, but when it comes to it, if your life is on the line on that sort of thing and you're faced with a choice, then if you're cowardly, then that might have consequences. So those lists are worth studying in their own right. That I didn't want to spend too long on a list of very sort of nasty negatives. That point of view. John?
Yeah, I think we're back to what was Nicodemus's problem.
Yeah.
He understood what it meant to say yes. He was already aware that followers of the way got slung out of the synagogue.
Yeah.
And that was who he was, everything he was, his entire identity, his certainly his income. And I don't think his wife would be pleased with him either.
No.
She'd have to regard him as dead.
Indeed, unless, of course, she came into the kingdom as well. But that's a good point. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I promised at least one more bit to look at. So we'll do that in Matthew 11, and it's verse 12. I'm going to go through it fairly, fairly quickly, but you'll still get the essence of this in a minute. So chapter 11 and verse 12 in particular is one of these really awkward verses that have been awkward for both translators, commentators, and Bible readers such as ourselves, where I've got the NIV, I'll read my bit out. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. So what do you make of that? Have you got any better translations, you think? From Matthew 11, verse 12.
I've got, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it.
Yes. And which version is that?
It's the NIV, the original.
Yes. Okay, the whole NIV thing is a really quite curious thing here, how they seem to have, because I think I got the later one, and they seem to have gone backwards a bit on that. Although in the footnote, I've got the forcefully advancing and so on. Anyone else want to chip in with what they've got before we...
Yeah, the CJB is from the time of Yochanan the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence. Yes. Violent ones are trying to snatch it away.
Right, so that's back to the one that I read rather than the one that Elizabeth read about its suffering violence. Because I'm not going to have time to go into all of this in detail, this is another good opportunity to say it's fully covered in chapter 17 of my book on listening to the Jewish Jesus. And therefore, I'm going to do this as often as I can. And therefore, in one of the talks on the website. The talk is called Breakthrough. So if you really want all the background of this, it's there. But the ambiguity again over the translation is a key one, because it changes the nature of it very much. And it's to do with the voice or the mood of it, whether it's in what's called the passive voice or the middle voice, or whether the verb is transitive or intransitive. And I'm already getting a bit... lost in all that sort of stuff, because I'm not that sort of linguist, really. But the bottom line is the kingdom suffering violence or inflicting violence? Or even indeed, is violence part of it at all? Which way round is it? Is the kingdom doing something, or is something being done to the kingdom? Now, the way that it's been read out by myself and Malcolm's from there is suggesting that it's the kingdom and therefore the people in it that are suffering because other people are attacking it. For instance, like when John the Baptist had his head cut off, or like the persecution that was going to come later. Some kind of opposition of evil men or spiritual forces who are out to do harm to this kingdom, which is trying to emerge, if you like, through what Jesus is saying. Have a look at Keep your finger in Matthew 11, 12, but also check Luke 16, 16. Which is very similar, but it expresses it quite differently. So I'd like to read Luke 16, 16.
I The NIV original says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing his way into it.
Right. So that's nothing to do with being attacked or suffering violence and so on. In fact, it's the other way around, and it relates it to the preaching, or the better word perhaps be proclaiming the kingdom, because you don't really preach the kingdom, you announce it, you herald it, you declare it. And as a result, people are forcing their way into it. There's no mention of violence. There is a sort of forceful entry going on, but it's individuals that are forcing into the kingdom rather than attacking it in order to destroy it or prevent it from growing in some way. Yeah, yes, Lynn.
The New King James says, kingdom of God has been preached and everybody is pressing into it. And I think verse 17 continues, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle or the of the law to fall.
Okay.
It's good to, and in my Bible, it puts those two together as one piece.
Okay, interesting, thank you. But bearing that in mind, the Luke version of it, if we come back to the Matthew one, if you translate it one way, then you will have the lots of violence going on, and the kingdom of heaven has been subject to violence and violent people have been attacking it. Whereas actually the correct imagery of this, and again, that's why I explained it all in a longer talk and a chapter, is that the idea of the kingdom itself forcefully advancing is the better imagery behind the word that's being used. I would like to give you one. I haven't got it written down, but I think this will help. I want to refer back in Genesis, so head towards Genesis. You might then find it more than me. I want to talk about the birth of some twins. Any idea where we read in Genesis about the birth of some twins? I'm sure I haven't. Thank you. Ah, there we go, yes. And in particular, but at the end of the chapter. So there were twin boys in the womb of, something it is now, it's Tamar, is it? So the twin boys in her womb, and if you know, she's about to give birth, one of them put out his hand and had a little thread tied on the wrist, but he drew back his hand. And his brother came out, and he was named. Now, what was the name of the one who actually came out, first of all? Sorry, not the first of all, the one who actually came out at the end. The one
which
without...
Which chapter are you in?
It's Genesis 38.
And oh, 38.
It's the end, and it's the end of it.
It's Perez came first.
Yes, and but what does his name mean?
Breakthrough
or breaking out. And in fact, he was named that because the mother said, so this is how you have broken out, as in he'd forced his way out ahead of the other guy. The one who thought he was coming out first with the scarlet thread, he came out later and he was called Zerah. Now this word, or the name Perez, or the Hebrew word behind it, perutza, for parets, meaning breakthrough or breaking out or forcing out, is the sort of word that's being used here to do with the kingdom. And it's effectively, if you like, it is a birthing term, but it amounts to the sudden and dramatic emergence of new life in any particular way. And it would also refer to water bursting out of a dam, or when a dam bursts, the water bursts through. So the action seems violent or explosive in some way, but it's not because a violent act is happening. And the other illustration of it, probably the best one in this case for us, is it's like sheep coming out of a pen in the morning when they've been penned in for the night to keep them safe effectively. But the morning comes, and what does the shepherd do? He knocks away a few of the stones, he creates a breach in the wall, and all the sheep come pouring out because they didn't like being penned up, and they found freedom, and they're now gallivanting around. So the imagery that's given by this breaking out sort of word, forcefully advancing or whatever, just imagine a scene of a large and expanding group moving around, and it's very joyful. I mean, if sheep are suddenly let out the pen at night and go off into the next day, they don't sort of form a queue and say, well, after you and after you. They just all push and shove to get out. They're really keen and so on. So the imagery that Jesus is giving here is that from what John has done in his preaching and so on, he's opened up the way, and now people are rushing in their excitement, exuberance and so on to be part of this. And so it's like a dam bursting. It's like lots of kiddies being born. It's like lots of sheep coming out of the pen. The imagery is all the same. It's an explosion of new life and joy coming into a new day that's been happening now. This is part of the kingdom now, if you like. So forget about people with swords, and forget about people being attacked, or forget about us having to, unfortunately, this sort of verse tends to then be used as justification for the Crusades or whatever. Let's go and force people into the kingdom. Sort of gunpoint or something. It's nothing to do with that. But the preaching, remember that was the Luke one we had, the preaching of the kingdom set people free. It opened up the way, and now they just can't wait, and they're just dashing out into it and enjoying the fact that the kingdom of heaven is now advancing in a strong sort of way, an explosive way. I hope that makes sense. I say I haven't had time to explain every little bit, but you can follow that up in the ways aforementioned. Elizabeth.
I think it's consistent with loving the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, and soul, and seeking first the kingdom.
Yeah.
It's putting first.
Yeah.
Seeking first, yeah.
Yeah, it is. Yes, pushing everything else out the way.
Mm-hmm.
And if the sheep analogy is a good one, it's because now there's a shepherd to follow and you really want to follow that guy. So we're off. We're not hanging around here. We're moving on in that sense. So all of those sort of illustrations of bursting forth, I think fit sort of thing.
Yeah. The mother of the twins, what she says in this version is helpful. It's how vigorously you have broken forth.
Yeah, yeah. Because he had to shove someone else out of the way to do it. I got no idea whether he knew what he was doing, of course, or whether it was just the natural thing. But, you know, he wanted to be out there. He wanted to be first. He couldn't wait. So get out of my way. I'm coming. He had no idea that it meant he would be the firstborn and the inheritance and so on. He just couldn't wait to get out into the new life. So there's that imagery in it as well, which I think is useful. Jeremy.
Yes, I'm interested at the moment with the way that the church across the country is, and perhaps the world. You know, we've got this period now where almost got sort of two types of churches, one that's adopting the kingdom rules and one that's adopting its own principles.
Mm.
We're looking at how the leader, the shepherd, if you like, is breaking us out and bringing us into something new. And I think it's quite fascinating because it's something that we can't do.
Yeah,
we can only act when the Lord enables us to. But at the same time, we need to break out when we can. So it's quite an interesting point, I think, to be discussing this.
It is. Again, probably more for next time. But of course, whichever church you're in, or and however sort of good it is, that shouldn't stop you personally advancing within the kingdom, if you like, you know, acting like that. My own church is called the King's Church. And I've now decided to keep reminding people, are we the King's Church or are we the King's Church? because there's a different emphasis there, isn't there? Are we just a church and we happen to be called the King's Church, or are we actually the church of the King, letting him have our way? So I'm glad we call that, because it gives me a good preachy point to make. But all churches, of course, should be the King's Church, because Jesus said that's what he was going to build. Instead, we've started building lots of our own institutionalized churches and hope that somehow that will do the job for him. And as we know, it doesn't very much. Let's see if we can get through a couple more things. Again, sort of tricky passages. What about Matthew 8, verse 11? Matthew 8, verse 11. Again, there's a wider context. When I give you a verse like that, don't think you can't read around it. But that's because the word kingdom is in there, and indeed something else about the kingdom, which is quite shocking to these those who were listening to him at the time. So why do you think this was shocking? Why do you think that if you were a Jew at the time listening to that, you really wouldn't know what to make of it? John?
Because the house of Israel thought that they were God's only people, almost.
Yeah, they would have equated themselves with the kingdom, effectively. They were the natural sons of the kingdom. So actually, it's the first hint that that's not going to be the totality of it, if you like. What's the context again? What's just happened that's made Jesus actually say this?
The centurion had acknowledged that he was a man of authority, and Yeshua was very surprised to hear him say that.
And said, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Okay, so wow, here is a Gentile who seems to be closer to the kingdom, if not already in it in some way, compared to others that Jesus has been talking to and ministering to, and have not listened to him. So he says, at this point, this is a prediction, many will come from the east and the west, i.e. from outside of Israel, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But verse 12, even more of a shock, the subjects of the kingdom, those effectively who are already in, will be thrown out into the darkness, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's very much outside the kingdom, but they were subjects of the kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean that all the Jewish people are going to be kicked out in order to let people like the centurion in. That wasn't what it was going to be at all. But like Nicodemus had to learn, a new birth was needed, a faith in Jesus was needed, and not having faith in Jesus would actually keep you out of the kingdom. Because the big change, really, about in Jesus' kingdom teaching is that no longer is this a national thing, it's an individual thing. It's an individual thing. It's how you respond to him personally, rather than, I was born a Jew, I've got Abraham as my father, I'm okay then, aren't I? No, not necessarily. John, you want to say something?
Yeah, just thinking that in the prophecies, if you like, and other places, I can't pin them down, I'm afraid, it does say that Gentiles will be part. I mean, Israel is there to help the Gentiles.
Yeah.
So it shouldn't have been a new thing.
No, there were definitely hints on all this. And of course, you know, you could be a proselyte and so on. And even I think when they came out of Egypt, some Egyptians came with Israel and no doubt sort of wanted to be part of their religion, if you like. And certainly the prophecies say that's going to happen. And even the Feast of Tabernacles looked forward to the Gentiles coming into the kingdom in some way. So there were glimpses of this. But now, of course, it's all about faith in Jesus that's going to make the difference. And therefore, that will bring others in that you didn't expect and will keep others out. And you didn't expect that either. Jeremy.
And Jesus said, I have another sheepfold that you know not of, is it not? And I tend to think of that as the Gentiles. I'm not sure if that's right.
Yeah, good question. Where is that? What's the context of that?
Sorry, I just know it.
Yeah, I mean, I agree with you. I know it as well, but I just wonder what the context is. But yeah, you're right. That sounds like the same thing. See if it comes to mind or you find it. But I want to move on so we get through the last two or three. Luke 13, verse 22. Luke 13:22. Jesus is asked a question. Now, it's verse 23 where he's asked the question as he goes through the town. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And Jesus answers that about narrow ways and so on. And he also ends up at the end, verse 28 onwards, you'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. And this time, verse 29, people will come from east, west, north, and south, and will take their places at the feast of the kingdom that you didn't expect. But it's always nice to notice that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are always there. The kingdom of God is not just a New Testament thing. They've gone on ahead of us in that sense, if you like. But people begin to get a bit worried by what Jesus was teaching here, I guess. Are only a few people going to be saved? And remember, questions about salvation are the same about as questions about the kingdom. The two are the same. So only a few people going to be saved is only a few going to get into the kingdom. And again, Jesus responds by saying, "Yeah, you might well be surprised who actually comes from these different places and who therefore is not part of it." John?
Yeah, verse 24 there, strive to enter through. That's back to the idea of underdoing it energetically.
Yes, yes, make every effort is one way which is done. Yeah. I mean, what we've got the beginnings of here is what Paul would teach under the one new man thing, that the one new man is Jew and Gentile. You know, that was the mystery that was being revealed, if you like. And at this point, it's not every single Jew either. Jews have to come into the kingdom now in this way as well. Matthew 21. Verses 31 and 32. In Matthew 21, verses 31 and 32, it's another warning from Jesus. And this time, again, it's to the religious leaders, which is what's important, which I'll stress again in a minute. But this time, it's not people from all four points of the compass that are going to come into the kingdom ahead of you. It's the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. But John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe. So it's not like you're coming in sort of later, because eventually you've caught up and realized. It's very much a matter of you've seen what's happening. And like we said before to some people, they're still refusing or rejecting it. But the you involved, going ahead of you and so on, if you go back to the beginning of the section, which I think is verse 23, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts, and the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and start questioning him and so on. And then Jesus starts to teach them and give parables on the basis of others are going to get into the kingdom ahead of you. So when you read in verse 43 of Matthew 21, tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. This is not, as some people no doubt would teach, that God is taking the kingdom away from the Jews or from Israel and giving it to the Gentiles. The you is very specifically the unbelieving religious leaders who have not responded to either the teaching of John or indeed of Jesus, they won't be entering the kingdom, even when they saw others were. And it will be given to a people, meaning any people, Jew or Gentile, who will respond in a particular way and produce the fruit. And that's why he's given a parable about a vineyard to be fruit. And it says very clearly in verse 45, the chief priests and the Pharisees knew he was talking about them. Knew he was talking about them. So this, again, strict idea of you're not going to get in, and others are doing, they're rushing in ahead of you. It's always to do with their attitudes in the way that we've just been mentioning as well. Because it's a gift. Who's going to receive the gift? Those that feel they need it more, and these religious leaders don't. So I think that's enough from those. All of those passages that need a bit of extra explanation and put them within the context and a bit of background and a bit of linguistic sorting out, all part of the book, which I'll give you one more mention of. Here it is. We'll have one more session next week. And one of the things I want to explore in that is the relationship between the church and the kingdom, because there's lots of people that still think they're probably the same. So we need to distinguish carefully between them. And the one thing that we haven't tackled, and it's probably just worth a bit of time on, is the not yet kingdom, which does mean looking ahead to the return of Christ and his reign on earth. Hopefully we're not going to have a lot of arguments on that, even if there's some queries and questions about it. But if there's not a future still to come kingdom, then a lot of what we've been saying doesn't make a lot of sense. So it'd be a good place to wrap everything up. Shall we stop the recording there, and then we can chat again?